Bibles this morning, go ahead and open them up to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The title of this message today is Resurrection Faith. Resurrection Faith, and I'll tell you what that is here in just a few moments. So as we continue through the Gospel of John, today we're going to finish chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Last week, Jesus finally arrived at Bethany, and he was greeted first by Martha and then Mary. Both of the sisters made the same statement. If you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Things would have been much different. And while devoted followers of Jesus, Jesus knew that their faith needed to be strengthened. They had a strong general faith. They believed in him, of course. But it is likely that they did not possess resurrection faith. Could Jesus resurrect someone who had been dead for 4 days? The other people that he resurrected, if you remember, Jesus resurrected two other people. He resurrected the daughter, the little girl, and he came across a funeral procession, the young man in the coffin, however they were carrying him, Jesus resurrected him too. Both of those had been dead relatively short time of period, and I explained what the significance is of 4 days being dead last week. So the question that both Mary and Martha proposed to Jesus, can you really bring somebody back to life after 4 days? Who has ever heard of such a thing? And Jesus will teach and show them that nothing is impossible with God. Amen. So let's go ahead and dive right in. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, that is Lazarus, like he put it in code or something, him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." So the groaning here in verse 39 is the same word that we talked about last week. He was ready to do battle against death. And that's not the only thing that made him groan. He was also groaning because of the unbelief of the people. He was just groaning, just a slight frustration, probably more than a frustration, that people just would not believe. Life could be so much different if they would just believe. But at the same time, he's mad at death. He's mad at sickness and disease and this fallen world that we live in. And he's just like, I got to take care of this. I'm looking forward to taking care of this on the cross. But right now, I'm going to get in a quick punch and raise somebody from the dead. So the word for groaning in himself is a word they used to use for horses that were snorting before they charge into battle. They get all excited and they're ready to go, and they're holding them back, and they're, you know, like that. Then they charge down the hill, and that's the same word that's used for groaning within himself here. So he tells Martha to have the stone removed from the tomb, but she implicitly objects. It's been 4 days. You don't want to do this. We talked about this last week, as I mentioned. They believed that the soul was gone after 3 days. So at 4 days, they were very dead. They weren't just dead, they were very dead. And besides that, there would be a smell. You ever smelled a decaying animal? Yeah. It's unmistakable, and it's not a very... They don't make cologne of dead animals. It would just... Nobody would buy it. It's the worst smell. So that's what she's talking about. It's not pleasant. So one can imagine what was going through her mind as she mentally prepares to have that tomb opened. And speaking of the stone, they might have questioned. There might have been some there that said, "Lord, if you're going to raise the dead, then why not just move this heavy stone with a simple word?" Have you ever thought about that as you read this? Or even a thought. Why don't you just think it and the stone would go away? But herein lies a great principle that we're not to miss. The Lord will not do by a miracle what we are to do by obedience. I'll say that again. The Lord will not do by a miracle what we are to do by obedience. Is there a stone that he wants you to roll away this morning? Is there some hard, unyielding attitude or someone you will not forgive? Is there some unconfessed sin that some step of obedience he awaits? Lord, take away my fear. Lord, take away my anger. Whatever it is. It is our job to obey the word as the situations arise, and it is his to do the miracles. Miracles often follow obedience. He tells us to forgive. Some of us are waiting for him to heal our bodies, but we are still holding on to unforgiveness or bitterness or an offense that we've taken years ago, and we've still got it clenched tight in our fist. And he's saying, when you let go of that offense that you've taken, when you begin to forgive as I've commanded you to forgive, then you will get your healing or whatever it is that you're praying for. Let's keep going. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Notice the order here is believe and you will see. It's not see and you will believe. This is the kind of faith that Jesus longs for us to have. It's resurrection faith. When we practice this kind of faith, we will see God do incredible things in our lives. When things seem hopeless, we still hold on to hope, because if Jesus can bring back someone to life who has been dead 4 days, he can resurrect anything in our lives. He can answer any prayer. And as the angel told Mary, nothing is impossible for God. But he wants our faith, because our faith blesses him and opens the gateway to the miraculous. Let's keep going, verses 41 and 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Note how Jesus prays here. Lazarus is still in the grave, right? You got the picture in your mind? And the thanksgiving precedes the miracle of resurrection. One would think that the thanksgiving would come after Lazarus was raised from the dead. "Thank you, Father. I knew that you would do it." He reverses that. "Thank you, Father. I know that you're going to do it." Then the miracle happens. Jesus gives thanks before what he is about to receive. His gratitude breaks forth before the miracle arrives, fully assured that it is without a doubt on the way. Do we pray that way when we talk to the Father? You see, the song of victory is sung before the battle has been fought. It is the sower who is singing the song of harvest before the first harvest rises up. "Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do." It is thanksgiving before the miracle. Do you recall our teaching in Philippians 4:6, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible? This is the one that I cling to. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." So we're praying, there's supplication, "with thanksgiving." It means it's at the same time. It's at the same time that we are to let our requests be known to God. "Yes, God, I'm praying this, but I thank you in advance that I'm going to receive it before I see it." We learn to pray with our heart, as the song says, "Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you." So we need to follow Jesus' model and give thanks to God for answering our prayers even before we see it with our eyes. That's a radical way to pray. It's radical. Verse 43, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!'" I've been waiting all week to do that. And it was only half as good as I imagined in my mind. Jesus wasn't trying to wake Lazarus up. He could have whispered, "Lazarus, get up." And surely he would have rose. But he shouted, most likely so that all would hear his clear command to a dead man. There would be no excuses, such as "we could not understand what he said." "Well, what? What did he say? I couldn't hear him. You were talking. Shut up. I couldn't hear Jesus when he told Lazarus to get up. Now I missed the whole thing. What did he say? What did he? Huh?" No, Jesus. You want to do it with me? You guys want to do it with me? We're going to say, "Lazarus, come forth," on three. 1, 2, 3. "Lazarus, come forth." No mistaking what Jesus said. That was really good, by the way. This event parallels another great resurrection that could occur any day now. And it's called the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Are you ready for the rapture? I am. And there's another verse. I love this one in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" So John the Revelator, Jesus had been showing him some things about the churches and giving him word for the church. But after the door was open and John was called up, that's when the tribulation broke out on the earth, as we call it, the seven-year tribulation. So he was called up before the tribulation started. And in that sense of come up is very much like we're reading here in the Greek. So verse 44, "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Okay, Lazarus, we got that famous painting of Lazarus rising from the dead. He was bound hand and foot, and so he could not free himself. But he wasn't wrapped like a mummy where he couldn't move. I mean, he did walk out of the tomb. And he obviously could see a little bit. So he saw the light from the tomb opening. So, you know, again, it wasn't like a mummy, but he was wrapped in burial cloths. And they were tight enough to hold the spices against the body, but not so tight enough that, you know, he couldn't walk out. But symbolically, he's wearing grave clothes. That's a hard word for me to say. Grave cloth or grave clothes, I'm not sure which it is. Grave clothes. And they represent our old life. The believer is not to be bound by the grave clothes of the old life, but should walk in the freedom of the new life. Don't miss that picture here. If you read carefully in Colossians 3, we learn how the Christian is to put off the grave clothes and to put on the grace clothes of the new life. It is a poor testimony for a Christian to be wrapped up in the things of the old life, to be wrapped up in dead things. Which wardrobe are you wearing today? Grave clothes or grace clothes? Allow me to say one more thing regarding the grave clothes before we go on. Note that it was the people who helped remove them. In a similar manner, God uses us to help each other in our sanctification, to put off the old and to put on the new. In the act of helping Lazarus, we get a picture of the church body helping one another to be done with the old and to put on the new. I know the church isn't perfect, and I'm certainly not perfect. But God will use imperfect people to help smooth out the rough edges. As we do, we put on grace clothes. Keep coming to church. Don't fall back and say, oh, I don't need to go. Keep coming to church. And all this body of imperfect people here is where the sharp edges get rubbed off. And they become smooth. We start putting on grace clothes. And this body of believers here is where we begin to put off the old. To be strengthened in our endeavors to walk in righteousness and holiness. Through the encouragement, the mutual encouragement of one another. It's so important to come to a believing body of fellowship that worships and serves the Lord. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. If God is at work week by week, raising people from the dead, I guarantee you there will be folks coming to see how it's done. You want to know how to grow an empty church? Get people resurrected. All of those who are born again, that's all of us, are in effect a walking Lazarus. For we have been raised with Christ to walk in the newness of Christ. Let me ask you this morning, does our daily conduct and our mouth at home, work, and school give others indisputable evidence of the transforming and the resurrecting power of the gospel of God's grace? Do they see our new grace clothes, or they only see our old grave clothes? At some point, the smell of our old life should dissipate, and the fragrance of a cleansed life and the fresh smell of new grace clothes should be what people smell. I love that smell. I don't know how you do it. It's a secret mommy thing. Just when my stuff comes out of the dryer, it smells so good. When Zach was a little, he just wanted to be wrapped in the blanket and just smell that smell for hours. I guess it's the bounty sheets, right? You just throw one in there and it makes them smell good. That's what I want my life to smell like. When I walk by someone, I want them to say, not because of my clothes, man, there's something about that guy. He just smells good. There's a fragrance of Christ that emanates from him. How about you this morning? What fragrance is emanating from you? Don't answer that question. Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. What a sad contrast. Sadly, seeing is not always believing, is it? If I could just see it, then I'd believe it. As this group of some of the people testify, they had just witnessed a miracle that only God could do. Can you imagine? And yet they refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And their response reminds me of a number of responses in the book of Revelation, where the earth dwellers can discern without question that God is sending the plagues. And yet, what is their response in Revelation 16:9? John describes it by writing that men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. You know there are going to be unrepentant people in hell? It's unimaginable. They're going to be in hell and not give God glory or even repent of what they did. Not that they have to, but it's just amazing. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what are we going to do about this guy? For he works many signs. So while they were not personally at Lazarus' resurrection, they had personal testimony of people who were that told them what happened. They should have accepted their testimony. But their hearts were so hardened to the truth that even a man rising from the dead could not convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. We wonder how people could come in Sunday after Sunday to church and still continue their life not making Him Lord and Savior. After sitting under the Word of God, fellowshipping and seeing all the Lazaruses running around, seeing the testimony of somebody who was at the very bottom, and now they're over here. And look what God has done in my life. I think of Steve Snook, his testimony that he gave here. What God can do with a life is amazing. Yet people will come in week after week and sit down with their arms folded as if they're trying to score some points with God. And their life doesn't change. They never accept Jesus as Lord. It's amazing. And we see that it's not a recent problem or a current issue. It's been going on for thousands of years. The human issue is that we want to be our own gods and we don't want anybody telling us what to do. Even if it's the creator of all. Look at verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. You can see what they are really concerned about. And one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Bunch of dumb heads, all of you. Don't even talk to me. No, talk to me. Sit here." Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. We're going to meet him here in just a few chapters. The former high priest, which may have accounted for Caiaphas' own rise to power. It was nepotism. During Christ's life, in addition to Caiaphas being the high priest, he was also a member of the Jewish high court over which he ruled for 18 years. We'll hear from him again soon as we continue through John. Now, interestingly, there is a legend or maybe a myth that Caiaphas died on the island of Crete at age 66. And it is said that he repented for having murdered Jesus and accepted him as Lord. I don't know. Who knows? Maybe his life ended well. But as we find him in these chapters of John, he's not a good guy. Verse 50. Thank you. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority." That's the key phrase in these verses right here. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied," so he thought on his own authority that he was speaking, "that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." The word expedient, the word that they use in the Greek here, it means in a manner that is convenient, but which may be improper or immoral. And in this case, it was both. Thinking of a kid that walks into a candy store and he sees a candy bar that he would like to have and he doesn't have the money, but he wants that candy bar. So if we use the biblical term that they use here as expedient, he grabbed the thing because it was easy to do, and he stuck it in his pocket and walked out the door because it was improper and an immoral thing to do. That is the idea of what is going on here. Let's hurry up and get this done. I don't care if it's wrong or right, because the law condemned them as murderers. What they were doing here, they didn't care. Let's just get it done and be over with it. It's important to note that these things did not happen at the whim of Caiaphas, as I pointed out. The priest or even Pilate a little bit later. For it was all part of God's plan to save the world through the death of his son. And as Jesus had said earlier, we read in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So Caiaphas was prophesying, but unbeknownst to him, through God's sovereign enabling. The Jews did believe that the high priest could prophesy. But ironically, like Balaam, he prophesied as God directed his words. Verse 53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples." So Jesus was fully aware of the plan to kill him, but he was also in full control of the timing and the exact details of how this would play out. And so he withdrew again for just a little while. We don't know the exact location of the city, but obviously it was far enough from Jerusalem where he and the disciples would be safe for a little bit. Verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is the third Passover in the Gospel of John that we've come across so far. The feast drew near, prompting many Jews to carry out their ritualistic purification procedures, cleansing the outside while their insides were full of dead men's bones. You know, we can really deceive ourselves by going through the motions of religion. Again, thinking that we're scoring some kind of points with God while leaving the inner self and the heart completely unwashed. It's amazing. It's just the human nature. Verse 56. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he'll come to the feast? These, in verse 56, are not the bad guys. These are not the Jewish leaders, but the Jewish common folk. And they were doing a good thing in seeking Jesus. But as the Passion Week would demonstrate, many of these seekers, they would prove fickle and turn against Jesus at Pilate's judgment, crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." You know, it's amazing because most of them were disappointed. They expected Jesus to come riding in to be their king, to overthrow the Romans. And when they finally learned that he wasn't going to do that, that he was going to be killed just like another man, that he would allow himself to be whipped and a crown of thorns placed upon his head, they stood back and they go, "This guy, he bleeds just like me. He screams in agony just like me. He's got bones in his body just like me. So he must not be the person that we think he is." And disappointment and despair set in. And in their frustration, as Jesus stood before Pilate, they began to yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But these same people, as Jesus rides into town, lays down their garments and palm leaves, worshiping and hailing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," their king, who they think is coming in to save them politically, while missing the picture that he's coming in to save them from sin and death itself. Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So the Pharisees were looking for Jesus, but he wasn't ready to hand himself over yet. It wasn't time. In God's timing, everything always works out as planned, at least as he plans them. We don't ever have to second guess God. We must always allow for God's timing in every situation, good and bad, because it will be perfect. Jesus had to be killed on Passover. That's why God gave the days. They were God's feast, not the feast of the Jews. God was prophesying that in time, Jesus would be the Passover of the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. He had to be in the grave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, because that's what these feasts were pointing to. They were prophesying to Jesus. And God had set up this plan way back in Genesis, and knowing that in Exodus, Jesus would fulfill the Feast of the Lord to the letter. And we are waiting for him to come and fulfill the Fall Feast to the letter, as I've talked about so many times. So that concludes chapter 11. It feels like 50 chapters. That includes chapter 11 of John. We'll start 12 next week. But here's the three takeaways that I would like you to take away from this morning, from what we've talked about thus far. The first is, walk out of the tomb. Don't keep one foot in the tomb. and the other foot in the freedom. Man, walk out from the tomb. Quit living in the dead life. The tomb represents our dead life. Man, walk in the newness of life. Put off dead things and help others to also put off dead things. And the second thing is, put into practice a resurrection type of faith via thankfulness as we pray. Begin praying like that. God, I thank you. I'm praying for healing. Thank you, God. Thank you for healing me. It's not driving down the road and a bug hits your windshield and you're denying it. A bug didn't hit my windshield. And it's right there and the blood splattered. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a resurrection faith that God can do anything. Don't give up on your prayers and approach them with confidence. Confidence not in your strength or your power, but confidence that Jesus wants to answer your prayers. That he wants to, that he's blessed when we go to him and pray with faith. And then the third is that obedience precedes miracles. They had to get that stone rolled away from the tomb before the miracle happened. We've got things in our life that we're praying for. And maybe some of us are praying with thankfulness and by faith. But as I've taught before, there are if clauses throughout the Bible. God will do this. He keeps his word if there's something on our part. And obedience is what he longs for. He tells us to forgive. He tells us lots of other things. Not to kill our fun, but to give us boundaries for life. We walk in obedience. And once we're doing that, that is the doorway to the miraculous. Will God not answer our prayers the way we want them sometimes? Of course. Would I ever stand up here and tell you anything different? But will I say that God is looking for our faith in every prayer that we give him? Yes. And I would argue that it's a resurrection type of faith, where we thank him in advance for what he is going to do. Amen? Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, I confess that I may not tremble enough at your word. I may not walk in the fear of the Lord as you have called me to. And for that, God, I repent. Father, I pray for every man, woman, and child in this room that you would give us grace upon grace to walk in obedience and to walk out of the tomb and to embrace our new life and to leave the old life where it belongs, dead in a tomb. You've given us the power of your Son who lives in us, and that resurrection power is in us to walk in obedience, to walk in faith, to walk in love, to walk in forgiveness. Lord, help us take the old grave clothes off, throw them in the cave and be done with them, and then roll the stone back over. So there's no going back. No going back in that tomb. Only going forward into the newness of life. God, I pray for everyone here in this room that you would give us the grace to do that. Lord, help us to remember these words that we studied this week. Bless us as we go. Keep us safe on the roads. Bless our finances and bless our health. Be with those that are sick this morning, that are under the weather with various things. Father, I pray that you would keep this body and this congregation safe from sickness, from disease, from all harm, all sorts of evil, for the schemes and the wickedness of the enemy, for his sneakiness. God, that you would encamp your angels around our homes and around this church, around our cars as we come and go. Father, we bind death and we loose life upon every heart in this sanctuary and everyone listening by the internet this morning. We love you, Father. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed week.